our salvation tonight. How great it is, how great of a salvation that you have provided for us. To know without a doubt that we are saved on the road to heaven in relationship with you. And the assurance of that, Lord. But Lord, help us now to live out the rest of our lives here for your glory and as witnesses. Use our lives now in the lives of other people, that we might bring the good news to others in the way that we live and in the things that we say. Lord, we need your help tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit from the Scripture. Bring things to our hearts, home to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're discovering that a study of the book of Leviticus does not have to be boring. Does not have to be. It's very exciting. Now, we'll admit that there are some dry spots in the book of Leviticus. It's kind of laborious to read over all of the details. But if you dig, boy, can you find some truths. You can find some principles from the book of Leviticus that apply so right to us as New Testament believers. And actually, the book of Leviticus will really cause the New Testament to explode with more meaning for you. Because you learn some great things in Leviticus that really get ironed out and enhanced in your New Testament reading. In fact, there is one book in the New Testament that you really can't understand unless you've studied the book of Leviticus. Does anybody know what that book is, just by chance? Anybody? It's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful New Testament book to study, but you have to study that right along with Leviticus. But we're studying Leviticus tonight. We're not going to go to Hebrews. We're here at Leviticus, and tonight we're going to begin by finishing up the first section in the book of Leviticus. The first seven chapters in this book are dedicated to telling the nation of Israel about those five main sacrifices or offerings that they were to give to the Lord. Remember, there was the burnt offering. Then there was the meal and the grain offering. And then there was the sin offering, and then there was the trespass or guilt offering. Well, there's a little bit of information that we have left concerning the other of those five offerings called the peace or fellowship offering. And let's look at a few more details about that, beginning in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 7. Remember that the peace or fellowship offering was the only offering where the offerer got to bring part of the animal back to have a feast. So the Israelite would come with a bull, with a lamb, with a goat. They'd come, they'd bring that animal to the priest, they'd lay their hands on it, signifying their guilt, their sin, going to that animal. Then they'd slaughter the animal. The blood was poured out around the altar. The fatty parts of the animal were burned on the altar of burnt offering. The right thigh and the breast of the animal was then given to the priest for them to eat. And then the family or the offerer who brought that was able to bring all of that back home with them. And they ate it together as a family and as friends. And it was kind of an interesting fellowship. Well, verse 11 tells us more about it. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers a sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it may also be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it. And the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. Two specific examples of when they would bring a peace or fellowship offering. If they brought an offering out of a thanksgiving, or if they took a vow, they'd offer that animal. And in the case of offering a thanksgiving, they were given one day to eat the animal, that same day. If they left any of it to the next day, they had to burn it. In the case of the vow offering, they had 2 days to eat it. But when you gave your peace or fellowship offering, you better come with an appetite. Because you were required to eat it within 2 days with your family, with your friends, with the group that you would invite over to celebrate with you. Because it would only last 2 days. If any of it remained after the 2 days, you had to get rid of it. Verse 19, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Again, you had to be very careful with this meal. If any part of the sacrifice touched anything unclean, you couldn't eat it. If you were unclean in any way, ceremonially unclean, and we're going to get into all that cleanliness and uncleanliness as we continue in the book of Leviticus, there were certain things you couldn't touch. There were different things that you couldn't get near, and if you did, you were called ceremonially unclean, and you couldn't partake. Strict rules. It was a special gathering. It was a special offering. It was a special feast. Eat it quick. Be clean. Take precautions. This meal then wasn't like soup and sandwich night at home, was it? It wasn't like eating before the tube. It wasn't like, you know, eating out. It was a very special gathering for the people of God. It was set apart. It was holy. It was special. And you know, that spoke to me. It spoke to me because I think it really speaks of the importance of Christian fellowship if we wanted to apply it to us in the New Testament. You know, our fellowship as Christians should be sweet. It should be set apart. It should be holy. It should be sacred. You know, when we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be something different about it. It should be special. It shouldn't be just like going out to get a burger with your buddy. Even though you can't do that with Christians, and I would even consider that a form of fellowship. But I'm really speaking about our special gatherings. You know, when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ on Wednesday night, or on Sunday morning, or at prayer meetings, or at the communion service, or at events like the baptism that's coming up in a few weeks, those should be set apart gatherings. Sweet. Special. And I hope you see them as special, my brother and sister in Christ. Come to those events. Come to those fellowships seeking the Lord. Looking to encourage your brother and sister in Christ. Looking to show love. Looking to participate. You're a holy person in the people of God. And it's a holy meeting. And those times are special. And I do hope for many of you that these times are special for you, gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope coming to church isn't a boring thing for you. Or you feel like, oh, I gotta go. Gotta do it. Gotta go to church. Gotta do my duty as a Christian. No. I hope you enjoyed. I hope it's wonderful. This fellowship offering that you study about in the Old Testament, it was a special thing. It was set apart, and I think we should have those types of meetings weekly, set apart. I'm going to church now. This is my holy moment. This is my special time with my bros and my sisters in Christ to get closer to the Lord. I saw that. As we go on in verses 22 through 27, we get some more instructions concerning the animal sacrifices. And these rules, by the way, that we're about to read would apply to all of the offerings that we've spoken of. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the fellowship offering, the burnt offering. Look very clearly, and this was important, what was prohibited when you were making these sacrifices or consuming them. Verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat. And the fat of an animal that dies naturally and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which man offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people, literally excommunicated out of the nation of Israel. Moreover, verse 26, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So in all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the part that they get to eat of the animal when they were allowed to in the different sacrifices. Two very clear restrictions. No fat. No blood. You don't eat any of the fat of the animal. You don't eat any of the blood. And by the way, the Jews, Orthodox Jews, still take that very serious today. It defines kosher for them, really. They will never eat meat that hasn't been drained of its blood, and they'll make sure that the fat is cut off the meat before they'll eat it. There are some Jewish families that won't even use certain types of soaps or detergents because it has fat in them. And they think that if they wash their plates or their pots with fat, some of the fat will stay and get into their meat and they would be eating non-kosher foods. So they're still following those rules in different ways today. But God says to his people, no fat. Why? Was God into low-fat diets? Low-fat, no-fat diets? Was it a health thing? Well, I don't think it was, but it is healthy, isn't it? Isn't that interesting that, you know, in our medical science today, we know that the consumption of animal fat is a big problem, isn't it? It stops up the arteries, causes lots of damage. And medical science now is warning us about the consumption of animal fats. And, you know, we could have just read the Bible, which was written 3,500 years ago, and you would have found out. But why did God say no fat? Because the fat of the animal was considered to be the best part of the animal. And you are to give the best part of the animal to the Lord. And you remember in all those sacrifices, they would always cut the fatty portions out of the animal. That would go to the altar of burnt offering. That would be consumed before the Lord. The fat was given to the Lord. It was the best part of the animal. It came to mean the most abundant part of the animal. The fat came to be an expression as, you know, a super abundance. In fact, you remember when we studied Psalm 23 on Sunday mornings, and there's that line where David says of his shepherd, you anoint my head with oil. Literally in the Hebrew there, he's saying, you make my head fat with oil. Does God want you to have a fat head? No, it's symbolic. It's speaking of fat being the abundance. In other words, David was saying, he makes my life filled with abundant blessing. The fat went to the Lord, and that speaks to us as Christians. The best part that we give should be given to the Lord, shouldn't it? Man, as Christians, you and I shouldn't be giving leftovers to God. We should be giving the best part to the Lord. When you begin to serve the Lord, when you step up and you start getting involved in a church and you begin pushing your time and your resources into the ministry, wherever God's called you, man, give them the best. Give them the fat. And that's why it was required there. You will not eat the fat that will be given to the Lord. It says you're also not supposed to eat blood. No blood. Why was that prohibited? Well, we'll get to it later, but in Leviticus chapter 17, it specifically says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And therefore, since the life of the flesh was in the blood, God told his people, when you sacrifice these animals, you don't eat or consume the blood. That's symbolic of the life, and that life belongs to me. Don't you take it. That's mine. And that's the idea. Don't take of the blood because it represents the life. And it's pretty serious. Look at verse 27. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Excommunicated. Taken out. In other words, drinking blood, consuming blood was prohibited. It was an abomination. From that concept that we've just saw here in Leviticus chapter 7, that concept is one reason why I do not believe in a doctrine that many folks who would call themselves Christian or a part of the Christian church believe in. It's a doctrine called transubstantiation. And it has to do with the observance of the Lord's Supper, communion. There are some people that believe when you take the Lord's Supper, the body, or the bread, I should say, and the wine, or the grape juice, turns literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They say there's a literal change there. Now, if you taste it, it'll still taste like bread and it'll still taste like wine. But it's really not that. It has actually become the blood of Christ. It has actually become the broken body of Christ. And they get that because Jesus says in the Gospels, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he hands the bread to his disciples and he says, "This is my body. Take, eat." When he gives them the cup of wine, he says, "This is my blood. Take, eat." And I would say to you that it's very obvious that he was speaking figuratively. If he were telling the disciples that they were about to drink his actual human blood, how do you think them, being good Jewish boys, would have responded to that idea knowing this law? No way, man. That's an abomination. I'm not drinking blood. The law forbids. What are you, crazy? And yet, people believe that. Jesus said, "Do that in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood." It's a picture. It's symbolic. You do that in remembrance. And you know, the idea of that wine and the bread turning into the literal body and blood of Christ. Listen, Jesus doesn't have to shed his blood anymore. He doesn't have to break his body anymore. But the New Testament says he did that once. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit that we might come to him. So I'm so strongly against that idea. And you know, it gives many people the idea that they have to go to communion. They have to go to Mass to actually get the body and blood of Christ. And they better not miss church or they won't be saved. And it's just, it's just backwards. Jesus said, "Don't touch the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the life belongs to me." And I'd like to apply that to us as well. Did you know that our lives belong to Jesus Christ? The blood flowing through my veins right now as we speak, the blood flowing through your veins belongs to your Lord. That's symbolic of the fact that your life belongs to him. Bible says that when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, You become His. You become God's merchandise. You are God's property. Your life belongs to Him. My life belongs to Him. And that's comforting. That is comforting. David said in Psalm 139 to his Lord, he said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." I think that's beautiful to know that our Lord owns our life and He knows our days. He's got it mapped up. He's got our life planned out. And maybe there's a Christian brother or sister in Christ here tonight, and you're going through a struggle and you're going through these hard times, and maybe you're depressed and maybe you're down and you're wondering if the Lord cares. You need to know tonight that God has your whole life planned out and that you belong to Him and His hand is upon you. And you can trust Him. There's great comfort in knowing that my life belongs to God. He's taking care of it, not Terry. Because you know what? Terry can blow it. Terry can make a mess. But boy, can God take a life and redeem it and make it beautiful. It's also challenging to know that you and I belong to Jesus Christ. That's challenging as well. Says in 1 Corinthians 6:20 to Christians, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, that's a challenge too. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do, if you're a Christian, man, it's a challenge. You live for Him. You belong to Him. You're His merchandise. Man, as a Christian, you want to go out and sin, or you want to go out and do something. Maybe you want to go out and get drunk or party or whatever. You're taking God's merchandise through the dirt. Do you really want to do that? Be careful. New Testament says our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Him. He should call the shots. And Christian maturity is learning how to just give your life away, giving it to the Lord. The blood belongs to the Lord. The fat belongs to the Lord. Our lives belong to the Lord. The best part of our service belongs to the Lord. In verses 28 through 36, it speaks more of the peace fellowship offering, and really what it tells you there is that the priest would get the right thigh of the animal and the breast. And so we've talked about that before. Just skip down to verse 37 and look at the summary of this whole section. "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when He commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." There's the summary. We've studied each one of those five offerings. Those are the building blocks. You'll see those now throughout the rest of Leviticus, throughout the rest of the law, throughout the Old Testament. And if you've been with us, you have a good understanding now of what those mean. Those were the main sacrifices. We read 37 very a little quick, though. Look back at it again, and actually, how many offerings do you see listed there? This is the law of the burnt offering, 1, the grain offering, 2, the sin offering, 3, the trespass offering, 4, the consecrations, 5, and the sacrifice of the peace offering. How many offerings are mentioned there? 6. Now, we've been studying the first 5. What's the deal with the 6th one? It's called the offering of consecrations. Well, that was another offering that was only commanded very rarely, just at certain points. That was the offering that was only required of the people whenever they ordained a priest into the ministry. And so the reason it's listed there is now because if you get into chapter 8, you look at the ordination of the priests. Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the priests, are now going to be ordained into the ministry, and they're going to go through a ceremony. This sacrifice of the consecrations, as you'll see, as they're being consecrated as the priests. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Now this is a very, very important day in the history of Israel. A lot of preparation has gone into this day. These priests have been chosen, Aaron and his sons. Their garments, their holy wardrobe, was described by God to Moses, and they've carried it through. They've designed it. They've built the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, those different items of furniture in the courtyard and inside the tent of meeting. There's the big altar of burnt offering, bronze altar. 7 chapters, we've just learned about all the different kinds of sacrifices that were to be offered and how they were to be offered and under what circumstances. So you have all these things in place. Now all that's left to happen is for the priestly ministry to begin. For these priests now to be ordained. And this chapter describes how they were ordained into the ministry. And you see the whole congregation of Israel, they've gathered at the door of the tabernacle. They've brought Aaron, they've brought the priests, they've got all these different items. And we're going to study this ordination ceremony tonight. Before we do, how many of you here, and let me see by a showing of hands, have ever been to an ordination ceremony at a church? Anybody? A few. Yep. Ordination ceremonies. This is the way that the church leaders, this is a special service, as I should say, where the church pastors, and it's different between different denominations, but they ordain people to the ministry. And if you've ever been to one, it can be done in different ways. Maybe these men or these women have finished their course of study, or they've proven themselves under the leadership of the church. And so they have a special service. They call these people up, and many times they'll put oil on them, or the elders of the church will lay hands on them. And that's how they ordain them to the ministry. And it's usually a very, very special kind of evening. Everybody dresses up. It's a proud moment. I remember so clearly 5 years ago my ordination service. We were at the YMCA. We were in the gymnasium. Actually, it wasn't the gymnasium. It was the weight room. And we cleared out all kinds of different things. And it was the first time Calvary Chapel Sun City plugged in. It was the first time we went live with a sound system. And my pastor came down from Albuquerque and he brought his band. And there was a bunch of people there. And we got dressed up. And there I was. They brought me forward and they laid hands on me. And they anointed me with oil. And they ordained me as the pastor of Calvary Chapel Sun City. After a year of getting the Bible study started. And it was a beautiful kind of thing. And by the way, my opinion on ordination is this. Man can't ordain anybody. Only God can ordain. God ordains leaders. He's the one who raises leader up. Ordination ceremonies that we have as a New Testament church, that's just men recognizing the call of God on that man. And saying, yes, you've been called, you're ordained. And it's just recognition of what God has already done. But the ordination ceremony in the New Testament, it's beautiful. If you ever get a chance, go for it. See one. But you're not going to read about an ordination ceremony like that tonight. The ordination ceremony of the Old Testament, most of us probably wouldn't even be able to stomach it. Too bloody. You'd see things like we've never seen. So let's read it. Let's look at all the steps, and I want you to keep your eyes open. Verse 6, then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head, also on the turban on its front he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, by the way, these commandments, you know, you've been reading, as the Lord has commanded Moses, all these details were spelled out in Exodus chapter 29. So Moses knew exactly what he was supposed to do. Here in Leviticus chapter 9, he's carrying it out, or Leviticus chapter 8, he's carrying out. And you see the step. First step, Aaron and his sons were brought into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and there they were given a bath. They were washed. They were thoroughly scrubbed from head to toe, totally cleansed. And that was a one-time deal. That would have been a one-time bath in this ordination ceremony. They would never need to bathe like that to be a priest again, ceremonially. Now, certainly they'd have to bathe for hygienic reasons. But in this ceremony, and as being a priest, it required this one-time full cleansing, this one-time bath. Then, if you remember, though, even though they were bathed like that, signifying that they were being washed and cleansed, when they carried out their priestly ministries in the day-to-day, they would always have to go to the laver where there was water, and they had to wash their hands. And they had to wash their feet all the time. But that was something different from the one-time bath. So thoroughly bathed. Then they put on all those robes. The ephod. The hat. The band. The breastplate. And remember, we talked a lot about that as we studied the book of Exodus. We even saw pictures of them up here. Just how glorious they must have looked. And then Moses got the holy anointing oil out, and he went and anointed everything in the tabernacle and all the items of furniture. And then he poured oil over Aaron's head. It wasn't a little dabble, do ya? You know, it was, they poured all over. It was a full anointing. The oil, you know, would have run down his head and off his beard and dripped. And it was just symbolic of him being anointed as the high priest. That all took place. Then came the sin offering. Verse 14. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with the finger and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember, that's the sin offering. Now, isn't that interesting? They're going to be the high priests. They're going to be the priests of Israel. And here it shows that they need atonement themselves. They're going to be ordained into the ministry. First thing, a bull's brought. They put their hands on it, slaughter, for the atonement of their sins. showing a truth that is still very true today. Human leadership in God's people, imperfect people, need atonement. Sinners need to confess. Please understand that no human leader in the church is perfect. Even the high priests in the time of the Old Testament, boy, they had to butcher a bull. So understand that about leaders. But let that fill you with wonder and awe at our ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine him. Would he have needed a bull offering? No. He was totally perfect. The sinless, spotless one. The only spiritual leader in all of history that was truly perfect. Jesus stands out from the crowd. You investigate the life of the prophet Muhammad, you'll find sin. You investigate the life of Joseph Smith, you'll find sin. You investigate the life of Charles Russell, you'll find sin. Charles Russell is the one who founded Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, if you want to make a Jehovah's Witness kind of angry, call them a Russellite. Because that's what they were normally called when they first were conceived. And something terrible happened to Russell. I forget, he went insane or something. Jesus stands apart from every other spiritual leader that's come on the scene. He's been perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Why? Because he wasn't just man, he was God. And why just rejoice in my great high priest tonight? Now he is perfect and how you can rely on him. But for humans, we need sacrifice, don't we? We need atonement. Even the priests, even the leaders. After the sin offering, they did the burnt offering. Verse 18, then he brought the ram as the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. And he cut the ram into pieces and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water. And Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also had to do a burnt offering. Verse 22 is the offering of consecrations, which we really haven't looked at much, or yet, I should say. Verse 22, he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Now watch this. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses killed it. Also, he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail, all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and their fat in the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. Put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar, on the burnt offering. They were a consecration offering for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, this second ram they bring, and again, Aaron and his sons, they lay their hands on the animal. The animal's slaughtered. The blood is poured around the altar. The fatty portions are cut off. They're burned on the altar. Portion of the ram got to go to Moses, and then the rest of the ram would also, as we'll read later, goes to Aaron and the priests, and they would eat of it right there, along with the bread and the cakes that was mentioned. But the interesting detail there is, did you notice that they put blood at specific places? Where? On the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. And this was symbolic, of course, wasn't it? It's speaking of their being consecrated, made holy as priests. set apart as the priest that will serve before God and the people in the tabernacle. And I think it was symbolic. The bread on their right ear meant that they would be committed and set apart to hearing the word of the Lord. The blood on their right thumb spoke of them being set apart to do the work of the Lord. Service in the Lord's work. Blood on the right toe. They would be consecrated to walk before the Lord in total obedience. I think it was a symbolic thing. It says in verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. You know, I often wondered about that detail. You know, when they first put those clothes on, think how white and beautiful they would have been. And here at the ordination service, I'm sure it became bloody. But it was a bloody thing. Verse 31, and Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. And he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. This ordination service, this ordination ceremony was a week long. 7 days. They were commanded not to leave the courtyard of the tabernacle. If they did, what would happen to them? Death. They'd die. They had to stay in that courtyard for 7 days. What were they eating? The leftover part of the ram and the bread. And this was all part of their being consecrated unto the Lord. And it is thought that this process that we just read was repeated each morning for each day during that week. And there they were. Isn't that an odd ordination ceremony? If you got invited to a ceremony like that, would you go? I mean, I think we would gross out, wouldn't we? We'd never seen anything like that. I've never watched an animal's neck being sliced right in front of me, and I can't imagine what that would have been like. But that was how it was in the Old Testament. Question. The Jews did not accept Christ in general as their Savior, and they're still into Judaism. Why aren't they doing sacrifices like that today? What happened to all their sacrificial giving? What happened? They did those sacrifices on up to the year 70 AD. And after that, they pretty much stopped. Why? Because in 70 AD, that's when the temple was destroyed. That altar of burnt offering desecrated. It all went away. And because of that, they haven't been offering sacrifices ever since. I do believe that when the temple is reconstructed in the last days, that the sacrifices will begin up again. But that's how they did it in the Old Testament. That's not how we do it in the New Testament. We're not supposed to have ordination ceremonies like that. I liked my ordination ceremony when people were dressed up and we played guitars. That works better for me. But what in the world can we as New Testament believers learn about this ceremony? I submit to you that there is rich, rich meaning here. In 1 Peter Chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says of the church, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The church is called a royal priesthood. If you're a member of the church and you become a member of the church by accepting Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, if you are a member of the church, you're a member of a royal priesthood. And you've become a saint. You are a priest. You are a priestess. The New Testament tells us that Jesus, not Aaron, is our high priest now. And all of us who belong to him, all the Christians, we're priests under him. You're a priest. You're a priestess. Now, I know that's making you think some odd things, some of you. Because when we think of priests, we think of the, you know, the black suit and the white collar, don't we? You don't have to dress like that. You don't have to wake up tomorrow morning and go to work looking like that. People will freak out. But you're still a priest. What is a priest? What was the job of the priests in the Old Testament? They were mediators between God and men. They stood in the gap between God and men. The priests were there to represent God before men and represent men and women before God. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to represent God to other people in your life. How do you do that? Through your character? Through your lifestyle? Through your message? New Testament says we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Representatives of him to this world. How do we represent people to God? Through intercessory prayer. You can bring all of your friends, every single one of your family members down to the last one, no matter where they are, you can represent them before God. You can take them right to the throne room and say, "God, save this person. God, help this person. Grant salvation to my friend." We are priests and priestesses. We represent God to other people, and we can represent people before God. And there's so much imagery in this chapter of what it takes to become a priest. What was the first step to becoming a priest here in the ordination ceremony? Remember the bath? They were given a bath. They were cleansed totally, head to toe, scrubbed. That's the first step to becoming a priest in the New Testament. You need a bath. You need a spiritual bath. Bible says that we are filled with sin, we're dirty with sin, and our hearts need to be scrubbed. We need to be forgiven. We need to be washed of sin. The Bible says if you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sin will be forgiven, you'll be cleansed, you'll be washed. It's a one-time deal. It's a full-on bath. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." It's a washing. But just like the priests, remember, they had that full-time bath, but then in their day-to-day living, operating as priests, they'd always have to go to that labor. Remember? Wash their hands, wash their feet. That's also symbolic. You and I as Christians, we still fail. We still sin, don't we? And though we've had the one-time bath where we've been cleansed from our sins, forgiven, when we do sin, we need to go get some washing, some hand washing, some feet washing, cleansing. How do you do that as a Christian? It's through confession. Coming to the Lord. Confessing your sin, agreeing with him. Asking him to cleanse you. And he does. He restores fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Listen, God wants to handle your sin God wants to handle my sin. He wants to take care of it. Anybody in this room, don't you dare let sin keep you from God. Christian or non-Christian. Let your sin drive you to God. He'll take care of you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He can deal with you. Oh, but Terry, you don't know how bad I've messed up. Man, I have failed. God would never take me back. You know, it's hard for me to go to church. God will take you. God will cleanse you. He's a God of grace. All you got to do, you know what, really? All you have to do is be real about your sin. If you're someone who wants to hide it, cover it up, God won't help you. But if you can come clean with it and be real and confess it, oh, He'll cleanse you. There was a great story that I read in one book. This author says, have you ever watched a little girl get her new dress dirty just before church? And this struck a chord with me because I see Lindsay gets her dress dirty. Always, it's like we're walking out the door for church and she gets dirty. Have you ever watched a little girl get her new dress dirty just before church? Little girls get their dresses dirty sometimes when they really don't mean to. And then they're faced with a number of options. They can try to hide the dirt by folding the dress over and walking close to their mother. Or they can pretend that they don't know about the dirt. Dirt? I don't know there was any dirt on me. Or they can just try to stay away from mother so that mother can't see the dirt. If mother comes into the living room, the daughter goes into the bedroom. So try to get in the car before her mother gets in. Or she can do what she ought to do if she has a mother who reflects the grace of God. She can go to her mother and say, look, my dress is dirty. If her mother is right on, she does something about the dirt, but not about the daughter. That's God with us. You understand tonight, we have a God of grace. He doesn't have it in it for you. He has something in for the dirt and the sin, but not you. He loves you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you of your sins, but you have to come to Him. What was the second step in the ordination ceremony after the bath? They put the clothes on Aaron. You remember the beautiful priestly wear? That's a step that needs to take place to us. The Bible says if you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will give you a whole new set of clothes, a whole new life, a life of righteousness. In fact, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ will be placed on you. You'll be all dressed up. And you need to understand that's a very important thing about salvation. Two things happen when you give your life to Christ. First of all, your sin is forgiven. All the bad things that you've done are forgiven. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it is that God Himself places the righteousness of His perfect Son on you. You wear the righteousness of Christ. You're dressed up in His holiness and His righteousness. What was the third step? Oil. Remember the oil? Moses went and anointed all the things in the tabernacle, even the tabernacle itself, with oil. And then came to Aaron and poured oil over his head. What's oil a symbol of in the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit. My brother and sister in Christ, God has saved you not to just enjoy your salvation, but to become an effective priest or priestess in this world. He wants to anoint you with His Holy Spirit. I believe that as Christians, we all have a calling, a specific calling, and we all have a specific spiritual gift, probably more than one. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit for a specific calling and gifts
that associate it with you, and it will make you healthy. It will make you powerful in the body of Christ as we reach out to this world.
And I believe that that should be one of the first goals of every Christian after they get saved. Find out where they fit in the body of Christ. Find out where they fit in ministry. Find out where their calling is. And then the whole idea of just being consecrated in this ordination service. If you want to be an effective priest, a New Testament priest, there is this idea that you need to one day come to your Lord and truly offer yourself to Him. Consecrate yourself to Him. Separate yourself to Him. Present your body to Him. Dedicate all of your life to Him. Truly live like you know you've been bought with a price. And I want to challenge you on that tonight, my brother and sister in Christ. Do that in a tangible way. Take inventory of your life. This is something that I did a number of years ago. And I just prayerfully looked all the way through my life, from every crevice, from every aspect of my life that I could. And I went through an inventory and I just prayerfully gave every part of my life to the Lord. And I said, Lord, this is yours. I mean, to everything. I remember saying, Lord, you've given me a pretty friendly personality. I'm pretty open. I'm a friendly person. You've given me that type of personality. Anoint it for your cause. Anoint it for you. Take my personality and use it for service. I remember that I know that God has given me communication abilities and the gift of teaching. And I've taken that and I've given that to the Lord. And I've said, God, use it to the fullest. Anoint it totally. I've got technical skills in my life. I've even taken that. I said, Lord, here's my technical skills. Take it. Anoint it for your glory. I've got musical skills. I'll say, Lord, take my guitar playing, whatever it is. Do that with your life. Take inventory. Be dedicated to the Lord. Give every area of your life to Him. Ask Him to use it for His glory. Maybe some of you don't have these open personalities. You're not an extrovert. You're an introvert. So what? Nothing wrong with that. You could be that behind-the-scenes person who has a lot of different other types of skills. Man, you go to the Lord with that and you say, look, Lord, here's those skills. Anoint it. I dedicate it. You've given them to me. I give it back to you. Use it in your service. Use it for your glory. Have you done that? Have you gotten to a point in your life where you've done that? I think one of my favorite phrases in that whole chapter is in verse 35. There they are, staying at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day to night for 7 days. And they're told, keep the charge of the Lord. Keep the charge of the Lord. My brother and sister in Christ, my fellow priest, priestess in Christ, keep the charge of the Lord. What has the Lord charged you with? Have you found it? Go for it. Dedicate yourself to Him. Hey, put blood on your right ear. Hear the word of the Lord. Put blood on your right thumb. Do the works of the Lord. Put blood on your right toe and walk in holiness and pursue holiness and walk in obedience to the Lord. There's so much we can learn. There's so much symbolism here. It's beautiful. Bible study that's full of all kinds of application tonight for us. And you know what? My prayer tonight specifically is that you would leave this place tonight excited about being a priest, excited about being a mediator, excited about being a witness for Jesus Christ and taking that call seriously. Leave this place allowing and wanting yourself to be used by the Lord to fullest capacity. Let's bow our heads and let's just take a moment and offer our bodies. Lord, we see so much in this ordination ceremony of the Old Testament. Oh, Lord, how we need to have our sins dealt with. And I thank you, Lord, for washing us clean, whiter than snow. By the death of your Son. And thank you, Lord, that we can come to you when we fail as Christians. We don't need to run from you. We don't have to hide. We don't have to cover. We can come straight to you and ask for forgiveness and confess. And you clean us. You welcome us back. You give us a brand new start. Lord, if there's be anyone here tonight who needs that type of confession, that type of cleansing, may they do it. And then, Lord, I thank you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. For the callings and the gifts that you've given to each one of us. And I pray for each Christian in this room, Lord, that they would find the charge that you've given to them and they'd keep it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would find their gifts, that they would find their callings, and that they would see where they are anointed by your Spirit for that. I specifically pray, Lord, that each one in this room would find that. Praise your name. And then if there be anyone here tonight, Lord, who is dirty, filled with sin, and you know it, you've never had the bath, tonight's the night. Tonight you need to be cleansed. If that's you, you need to ask Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you of all your sins. You can be clean. Pray this prayer with me in your heart. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I need that spiritual bath. I need that cleansing. Be my Savior right now. I give my heart and my life to you gladly. In Jesus' name, amen.